When I was a boy, I used to love the story that Chris read to us a few moments ago. Now, I have to tell you, I probably loved it for all the wrong reasons. I was about 6 years old. I had become a reader, and this was one of the stories I enjoyed reading. But again, probably for all the wrong reasons, because what really got my attention was the way the story was told in the Old King James Version of the Bible. The Old King James Version had two verses that really aren't in the Bible. We've found better manuscripts since. But those two verses were great for a six-year-old boy for whom a reading was a kind of food and drink, because those two verses said, every single day an angel descended from heaven and touched the pool and made it swirl. Well, I thought the angel was the neatest thing I'd ever thought of, imagining an angel who once a day had the assignment to come down to earth, touch a particular pool, and infuse it with one-time healing power, good for one day only, and only for the first person who jumped in the pool. That was a story, as far as I was concerned. Now, in my better days since then, I've come to agree with those people who keep digging up better manuscripts and altering our translations as a result. And what I've really come to realize is this story never was about an angel. This story was about a particular man and Jesus. One man in particular whom Jesus chose to encounter on a particular day and their interaction. I'm convinced the interaction between that particular man and Jesus on that particular day has a good deal to say to you and me about what Jesus might do with us. So let's start with the man. He's been sick for 38 years. Let that sink in. What that probably means, because he lived in a time when most people didn't make it out of their 30s, was that he had been sick at least since he had become an adult at age 12, as happened in that culture. All of his adult life, at the very least, he had been sick, and it becomes clear that his particular sickness was he couldn't stand, he couldn't walk. He was an invalid. 38 years he's been dealing with this. By the time we meet him in the story, his support system has faded away. In all likelihood, his parents are gone. If he ever had brothers or sisters, they've either died, because people died young in that day, or for whatever set of reasons, they're now at a distance from him or are distanced from him. Odds are, having been very sick all of his life, he never made many friends, and most of those are probably gone too. So by the time you and I meet him, he's very alone in the world. He really is quite literally alone. And his life by that point in his life revolves around the quest to be healed. Quite understandable, isn't it? 38 years he's been dealing with this. Everything in him is vested in trying to be healed, and all of his hope is vested in one particular possible treatment. There's a pool of water near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, and people say that once a day when the water stirs, when it gurgles and bubbles, the first one to enter gets healed. So quite a collection of sick people gather around this pool. Many of them are long-term residents, so to speak. All kinds of sick people gather there, including invalids. For years, I want you to fathom this, one 12-month cycle after another 12-month cycle after another. For years, the man has spent each day near the pool, ready and eager to drag himself with his arms into the water the moment he sees it stirring. Years. We have to give him credit for tenacity. But it's never worked for him. Why? Well, he never wins the race to the water. Why? Because everybody else has helpers there, somebody to pick them up or shuffle them along or maybe toss them for all I know. But everybody else has help. And one of those with help always beats him to the water. It's discouraging, isn't it? Ever since I began to focus on the man more than an angel who wasn't in the story to begin with, I found myself asking some questions. The story just pushes me to ask these questions. How can he be so alone in a society which claims to know God and whose people claim to be the people of God? How can he be this alone in a society which claims to know God and whose people claim to be the people of God? What's wrong with a religion and a culture produced by that religion when sick people are left to fend for themselves and to rely on a kind of lottery system for healing? A system in which most people lose. And the more I think about the man too, I wonder, how has he been able to stay so fixated on only one way to pursue healing, a way that's never worked for him, by the way, and probably never will? And all I can say to that question is, maybe by the time we meet him in the story, he's reached a point where he cannot imagine any other option. And maybe that's where you and I connect with the story, because I have a notion he's much like us in this regard. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you retraced the same futile steps you've already taken trying to solve a math problem? Ever repeated the same stuff that doesn't work over and over and over again, getting the wrong answer, and something in you makes you start over and do the same thing again, because you just know if you do it long enough, the right answer is going to pop up? How many of us, I wonder, have ever repeated actions that have not worked when we're trying to resolve a relationship issue? It's almost like we can't help ourselves, isn't it? We start down a road, we've been down that road before, it did not work, but here we go on it again, and again, and again. Or maybe it's dealing with an addiction, and most of us have some kind. Or maybe it's trying to make peace with ourselves or with God. Whatever it is, we've pursued the same set of actions again and again, and they have not worked, but we go on doing them. That's where he's at. He cannot imagine another option. And sometimes neither can we. We really do know, don't we, what it's like to repeat non-productive strategies, non-productive behaviors in search of some kind of healing, some kind of wholeness. We really do have a lot in common with this man. Now, the longer you work with the story at this point, then you shift your focus a little bit from the sick man to Jesus. Jesus comes to Jerusalem on this instance for one of the Jewish festivals. We're not told which one. We don't have to know which one. The Jewish festivals of the first century, for the most part, had one common theme, and the theme went like this. God has intervened in the life of Israel again and again and again over the centuries. God has intervened in the life of God's people to call them from wherever they were and whatever they were doing, whatever life they had, to a different way of acting, a different way of being, a different way of living. God had intervened, and the festivals were a way of reminding God's people that that same God was still present and still active in their presence. So here comes Jesus, whom you and I know to be Son of God, up to Jerusalem for a festival that is celebrating and reminding people that the God who's intervened again and again in Jewish history is still alive and working. And God the Son walks into the area near the pool of water. What do you think's going to happen? God stages interventions. That's how we would put it in modern language. God stages interventions. That's what the festivals are about. That's really the story from beginning to end of the Scriptures. God stages interventions, sometimes on a cosmic scale, sometimes on a regional basis, but most often with individuals. Now, you understand how interventions work, right? Whether it's your family or a set of professionals, interventions are designed to confront someone with the truth about themselves and their situation. And interventions are designed to offer alternatives to the way they're living at present, to offer meaningful, though hard, options for breaking out of a pattern of behavior and perspective and moving forward into a new way of seeing things and doing things. Interventions are about freeing us to consider another way than the way we've known. So that's what Jesus does here, just as God has done again and again. Jesus intervenes in the life of the man by the pool, and he does it by posing a question which manages to seem cruel and hard and strange all at the same time. Do you want to be made well? Think about it. Do you want to be made well, he says to a man who has spent 38 years on a pallet and who has spent year after year ready to drag himself into a pool where he thinks he can find healing. Do you want to be made well? How do you think the man responds? Indignantly, that's how, and you and I would too. How dare Jesus ask such a question? The man responds, and he begins to point out how consistently and how hard he has worked to be present and ready to plunge into the water whenever the water is stirred. He points out to Jesus that he hasn't had anyone to help him into the water, so he's always beaten to the goal. Now, John sanitizes the response. John compresses many things. All the gospel writers do. He puts the man's reaction into one incredibly long sentence. But based on experience, I have a notion that the man went on talking for quite some time, saying the same thing in different words over and over again because he felt attacked. And he felt threatened. And he felt insulted. When you and I feel that someone has spoken in a way to us, intervened in our lives, that just challenges us, maybe demeans us, maybe doesn't take us seriously, we respond indignantly, and in my experience, we go on and on and on saying the same thing over and over again to the person who has confronted us and to ourselves. What I'm really struck by is how Jesus responds, however long the man went on. Start with what's not there. Jesus does not argue with him. How many of you like to argue? Come on. Okay, how many of you think someone sitting near you likes to argue? All right, hands go up here, there, and everywhere. Jesus doesn't argue with the man. In fact, he doesn't even take up the content of the man's response. He lets him talk as long as he needs to talk. And sometimes I wonder why. Well, I think in part Jesus simply wants to let the man talk long enough to realize how Jesus is beginning to expose and reinforce the futility of the one way to wholeness the man's been pursuing. I also think he wants to rouse the man's spirit, and sometimes you have to make someone angry to do that. You have to upset them to rouse their spirit. And I think he wants the man at the end of that speech to begin to focus on the man's core dream, which isn't about water and a pool and stirring and all the rivals around the pool. No, his core dream is, I want to be made whole. I want to be healed of that which besets me. I want to be made whole. At any rate, when the man runs down, that's when Jesus says, stand up, take your mat, and walk. There's a lot tied up in that commandment. If the man is to obey, he has to turn loose of the perspective and strategy he has followed for years. If the man is to obey, he has to test his legs in a way he probably has not tested them in decades. If the man is to obey, and this may be the hardest part, he has to lay aside a central tenet of religion as he knows it, namely that lifting and carrying an object on the Sabbath is forbidden, that healing on the Sabbath is forbidden, that the Sabbath observance trumps and takes precedence over everything else, even human need. So this commandment demands a great deal of the sick man, who at this point in the story doesn't even know the name of the person who's talking with him. He doesn't know this is Jesus. Stand up, take your mat, and walk. Now, I have no doubt a miracle of healing occurs that day. But to my mind, the greater miracle may be that that particular man on the mat chooses, makes a choice, chooses to try the new and unexpected avenue to wholeness offered by Jesus. That's a miracle. He chooses, with the help of Jesus, to break the futile repeat cycle of his life and to walk, quite literally, into a new kind of life. Choice is always a kind of miracle, isn't it? Now, I wish I could tell you that having stood up, taken his mat, and walked, that everything went smoothly for him from that point. But the truth is, in just a little while, he gets in trouble with the religious authorities over violating the Sabbath. He's carrying a mat on the Sabbath, and that is forbidden. And he's been healed on the Sabbath, so he must really be a desperate criminal. And I wish I could tell you he'd been brave when confronted by the religious authorities, but he's not. He goes and finds Jesus, learns his name, and scuttles back to the authorities and tries to shield himself by turning in Jesus. Now, I hope and I pray that in subsequent months and years, he grew into a devoted follower of Jesus. But I'll tell you this about him. Regardless of how his story ultimately plays out, he walks the rest of the way. That's quite a miracle. Now, as for you and me, I think the question's relevant. Do you want to be made whole? That's actually a better translation. Do you want to be made whole? If you leave here today and take nothing else away with you, take this. God is an interventionist God. God stands near us even now. God sees the particular soul sickness that you or I are wrestling with. God knows how we're trapped in a repetitive and self-defeating way of dealing with it. And God in Christ is ready to show us an alternative hope and help us embrace it. Walk into it, so to speak. Standing up, taking our mats, and walking into the kind of life Christ offers will cost us. It always does. It'll cost us because it'll bring changes in how we think, how we perceive ourselves in the world. It will cost us because it will change how we act. The old saying's true, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It costs. To put it gently, our days on the road with Christ will be interesting. But here's the promise. At least we'll be walking. At the very least, we'll be up and walking. I offer this to you today in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to pray with me, please. God, we know sometimes for ourselves and often for those we know and love that we're trapped. We're simply trapped in patterns of thinking and patterns of behavior that have never brought the healing, the wholeness they promised. We're really literally running around in a circle, starting over only to fail again. This day I pray that for each of us, you will have Christ the Spirit speak a word to us, that you'll have him pose that question, that we'll answer with a yes and open ourselves to how he wants us to start to deal with whatever it is. For this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as our team comes to the platform, I want you to do something for me. I want you to close your eyes just for a moment. Just close them. And I want you to ask yourself a question. What is the one thing right now that is simply wearing me down spiritually? What's that one thing that really is keeping me from taking hold of Christ and walking with Christ in my life? What's that piece of spiritual illness inside of me? Whatever its name may be, I name it right now. You go ahead and name whatever it is in you that you perceive. And then as you sit there in your own little silence, look up and say to the Lord Christ, make me whole in whatever way you choose. Get me started. Help me to stand. Take my mat and start walking. Let's stand. Let's respond. I'll be here to help you make that start. Would you stand?